Just the first part of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, and then we're going to turn over to John chapter 17. When we read John chapter 17, it was a prayer of Jesus, and if you want to absorb those words, you can either do it by reading them behind me or closing your eyes, whatever you'd like, but do listen intently to what Jesus said. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And Jesus prayed, I have revealed you, his Father, to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours. All you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am not of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
Lord, we thank you for Andrew. We thank you for his love and commitment to you. We thank you for his commitment to this church and for the work which he does on pastoral care and soon on the leadership team. And we praise you too for the way in which he looks to study your word. And just pray that his preparation will be taken by you and shaped and formed and used in a way which will just speak to each of us. In your name we ask this. Amen.
As has already been mentioned, I'm doing the first in a series on the Trinity, Father, Son and Spirit, and I'm looking at God the Father. But it's quite difficult really to do a sermon on God the Father if you're doing the beginning of the series without also talking a little bit about the Trinity itself. So the outline of my talk this morning is that I should be saying a little bit about the doctrine of the Trinity and a couple of the implications of that, and I should be then thinking about the fatherhood of God and what that might mean for us, and finishing off with just some thoughts on what it means to be in relationship with God our Father. When I stood up to talk just a few seconds ago, Rachel whispered to me, 10 minutes. She should be so lucky. And before I came out this morning, Thomas took me to one side and coached me. He said, whatever you do, he said, don't tell any jokes and don't improvise. So I shall try to adhere strictly to my script. One other thing, he thinks I'm rubbish at telling jokes, which is probably true. One of the things that you do find when you read through the Bible is that there isn't actually any mention of the word Trinity. And in fact, there isn't even really any detailed and systematic teaching on it to be found in the Bible. And so some people say, oh, well, Christians have made it all up. In fact, the word was first used by Tertullian in the last decade of the second century. And the actual theology of the Trinity, as we understand it today, was not really formulated and put down on paper, as it were, until about the fourth century. And yet it is the distinctive and comprehensive doctrine of the Christian faith. It states that there is one God, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are each God, but that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is each a distinct person. But although the doctrine isn't found very directly in Scripture, as we read through the New Testament, it is quite clear that both the Son and the Spirit are referred to as God and as worthy of worship, and also they are seen as being distinct. And although it's not explicit in the Old Testament, there are allusions to Trinity. One of the things we must remember about the Old Testament is that as God was revealing himself to his people, one of the things he wanted to make really clear was the fact that there was only one God in a world of polytheism and idolatry. And therefore, it was not appropriate at that time for him to reveal himself in this way. But even in the Old Testament, there is the idea of God uttering his word, and the word having a personality, and that word being uttered through his breath, his spirit, and that through his word he reveals himself and makes himself known, and his word is the agent in changing things. Even in the creation story, we see the idea of God speaking, the idea of the spirit moving on the face of the waters, and even those Trinitarian words, let us make man in our own image. And throughout the Old Testament, there are also times where the angel of the Lord is revealed as also being divine. He is distinct from God, and yet at the same time, he is revealed to be in some way God. We think of Jacob wrestling with the angel that was mentioned only, I think, last week or a week or two ago. And Jacob's exclamation after that encounter was that he had seen the face of God and yet had been allowed to live. As we come to the New Testament, of course, particularly in the book of the Gospel of John, from which our reading was taken, Jesus is immediately introduced as the Word. So although Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, became flesh, and that was something new, he was there in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus himself sees himself as being sent from the Father. He sees himself as being one with the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. He sees himself as being coexistent with the Father. Before Abraham was, I am. And he is in obvious intimate relationship with his Father. He says, the Father loves me. And the Father says of his Son, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And it's quite clear throughout the Gospels and later in the New Testament that we are to worship the Son. And the Spirit himself is also presented in the New Testament for the first time as a person in a very particular way. I'm just going to... It's very difficult, really, to talk about the Trinity without it sort of descending into lots and lots of Bible passages. So I'm just going to take a few things from some of the verses, particularly in the Gospel of John. If you want to read at some point John 14 to 17, a lot of the theology of the Trinity is derived from those chapters. Jesus says from the passage we've read, "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine," talking about the Father. He talks about the name, the power of the name of the Father, the name you gave me. He goes on to say, and then he goes on to talk about the counselor, the Spirit. It says, "It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will bring glory by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." And then he says, all that belongs to the Father is mine. In John 15, he says, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send from the Father," so this time we see the Spirit being sent not from him but from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, "he will testify about me." Again, he says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And here we see in these verses not only the doctrine of the Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit, but also a little bit about our relationship to them. That not our relationship to them is not just a relationship of friendship, but is a relationship of indwelling. We read of the Spirit being in us. This is one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit, to indwell all believers. But we also read, quite perhaps confusingly, that Jesus is also in us. He says, "I in them and you in me," in his prayer that we've just read. "On that day you will realize that I am in the Father and you are in me, and I am in you." And through the Spirit, even the Father indwells us. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So you can see that in the doctrine of the Trinity, there is a very close interrelationship between all the different members, and yet they are distinct. And it is into this relationship that we, as Christians, are called to share God, for him to dwell within us, not just for us to know him. The doctrine of the Trinity was eventually formulated, not to invent it, but to defend it. And I'm just very quickly going to put up on the screen some of the creeds. One of the first creeds that came along was the Apostles' Creed. We're not sure quite when it came, but it was obviously fairly early on. The Apostles' Creed, I think, is the one that we have in the back of our hymn book that we sometimes use. Interestingly, it's not strictly a Trinitarian one, in as much as it doesn't say much about the divinity of the various members of the Godhead, but it is, in brief, mentioning all of them and their different work. And then in about 323 AD, we come up with the Nicene Creed. Tertullian, Irenaeus, and Origen, three prominent theologians, got together at the Council of Nicaea under Athanasius. And the Nicene Creed, which is in many ways more detailed, I'm not going to read through it, it's just really up there for your information, talking about the different members of the Godhead, but also their divinity as well. That was finally refined in its final form in 381 in Constantinople. And then about a century later, under Augustine, we have the Athanasian Creed, which is perhaps the preeminent expression in doctrinal form of the doctrine of the Trinity. And again, I'm not going to go through it. It stretches to several pages, but it's just of interest perhaps to know a little bit about our church history. One of the key texts is the idea of Trinity in unity and unity in diversity. The idea, it talks about neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. So in other words, the members of the Trinity are each distinct persons. They're not just expressions of the one God. And yet neither are they divided. They don't each do their own thing. They are united in the Godhead. And there are just a few other things that were stated more explicitly when the doctrine of the Trinity was formulated. And that is that they have equality in dignity. Each member of the Trinity is both eternal and coexistent. Each member of the Trinity is worthy of equal honour and worship. And yet, despite this equality in dignity, there is also diversity in operation. Theologians talk about the order of the Godhead, the Son proceeding from the Father and the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, which is called the procession of the Godhead. The Father works through the Son as his agent by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Son sends the Spirit. The Son reveals the Father, the Spirit reveals the Son. It's all a bit heavy, isn't it, really, for a Sunday morning? And I guess some of it may go over your heads. But actually, this is one of the foundational doctrines of the entire Christian faith. Our whole doctrine and understanding of salvation and redemption would not be possible without an understanding of the Trinity, without an understanding of the fact that the Son himself was also divine. That's one of perhaps the major consequences. But I just also like to think about another of the other consequences of the doctrine of the Trinity, and that is, before anything was made, before mankind was made to be in relationship to God, God himself was already in relationship. We talk about God being love, but that love predated the creation of the universe. That was a love that was already there, shared with each member of the Trinity. And as Christians, as the church, we're not invited into something that is new, but we're invited to share in that fellowship that already exists within the Trinity. As we've already said, I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And I think this has big implications. God is not lonely. God did not invent the world or create the world or create mankind because he needed the company. And when God loves, when it says God is love, it's not a narcissistic love in the sense that he looks at himself in the mirror and says, aren't I wonderful? But it is that love that is shared within the Trinity, one person of the Trinity to the other. I'm going to look briefly now at God the Father, the fatherhood of God. And again, although this may be a little bit dry, I do think I need to explain a little bit about what the fatherhood of God actually means. I think one of the things that people have said in the past is, why father? Why not mother? And I think one of the things to state is that God himself does not have a sex. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And therefore, the idea of God being a man is false. But father is chosen perhaps for a number of reasons. Partly because in the Bible, sometimes the idea of fatherhood also includes the idea of motherhood, that it conveys parenthood in generality, just as sometimes in the Bible man is used to mean mankind, man and woman, and not just man. Also, in the patriarchal society into which the Bible came, it was the father who had authority, and also in the doctrine of the Trinity, it is the father who is seen as the one who, from whom the other members proceed. He is the one who is seen as willing. And perhaps another thing, which maybe is not so apparent to us, but would have been of more importance in the time of the Old Testament, is that many of the female deities were associated with creative acts, and the idea that they gave birth to the world in an act of giving birth, and that therefore somehow the world and the universe were part of them. And with a doctrine of God as father and God and as seen as male, there is more of an emphasis on the world being uttered, that God speaks and creates. He does not give birth. And therefore the world is dependent on him, but is at the same time separate from him. In the fatherhood of God is spoken of in different ways in Scripture. There is the simple basis of, as we've already said, creation fatherhood. In Malachi 2, it says, "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us?" And in this sense, I suppose you could say the whole of the Godhead can be seen as being a father. Paul, when he speaks to the people in Athens, as he says, "As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. We are his children in a general way." And then, perhaps supremely, God is Father because he is in relationship to his Son. This is what we call the generative fatherhood, speaking theologically, the original fatherhood, of which all other fatherhoods are just a shadow. God the Father says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And you may remember from the carol, where we talk about Jesus as being begotten, not created. And perhaps this is one of the most difficult doctrines to grasp, the idea that the Father generates the Son from eternity, that he is not created and yet he is begotten. And then we come on to the bitter fatherhood that perhaps most concerns us, the adoptive fatherhood of God, whereby he makes us in a very particular way his children. He does this initially to Israel. In a general way, he is seen as being the father of Israel. He says, "If I am your father, where is the honor due to my name?" This is from Malachi. We remember also the verse, "Out of Egypt I called my son," referring initially to the people of Israel. But to us as his children, he is our father in a particularly special way. We read, "To all who received him," that is Jesus, "to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And the verse that Neil began by reading out says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is who we are. And of course, God's work in redemption was to reconcile us to himself, to make us his children through reconciliation. This is something that we are not naturally, in this particular way, we are not naturally God's children, but through forgiveness and through the salvation that came through Christ, we can be reconciled to our Father, and we can know what it is in a new way to be children of God. What are the consequences of God's fatherhood for us? Well, I'm just going to mention a few things. I think they come under the headings, really, of authority, love, and inheritance. And one of the most basic things, of course, is that when God becomes our Father, we submit to his authority. In Hebrews we read, "Should we not submit to the Father of our spirits and live?" And Jesus himself, as he was on earth, he is our model. He submitted to the will of the Father and did his Father's will. He said, "I don't do anything on my own. I only do what I see the Father doing." But in particular, I think we need to think about the love of the Father to us, the tenderness of God's love. "As a father has compassion on his children," we read in the Psalms, "so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers we are dust." And we think perhaps in the New Testament from Luke 15 of that most dramatic picture of God's fatherhood, the parable of the prodigal son, where we see the son who goes away into a far country, the son who leaves the father, who breaks off his relationship with him, and yet the father longs for his son and waits for him. And when the son returns, penitent, having squandered all his inheritance, yet the father receives him tenderly and welcomes him back into the family and prepares a feast for him. And that picture of reconciliation both speaks of God's tenderness towards us as Father, But it also speaks as well of our inheritance, because we remember the party, the feast that was prepared for the Son. And one of the great things about being a child of God is that we also enter into the inheritance. As Jesus said, all that you have is mine, and all that the Father has is his, and all that is Jesus is ours. If we are children, we read, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. One of the words that I think is always very poignant was in the parable of the prodigal son. There was the older son, we remember, who had never left home and yet was not really in a proper relationship with his father. He worked for his father, but he complained that he worked like a slave. And when he complained to his father about the way the younger son had been treated, returning from this far country and being welcomed straight back into the family, the father speaks these very poignant words: "You are always with me, and everything I have is yours." And sometimes I think maybe these are words we should remember ourselves: "You are always with me, and everything I have is yours." As we think about the doctrine of the fatherhood of God, it is perhaps an encouragement to us that God's love to us and relationship are at the very heart of the universe, are at the very heart of God himself. The fact that we are loved by God is not some kind of artifact. It's not a projection of our ideal father onto some divine being. But it has been revealed to us that this is the very nature of God, that he is in his very heart a father. And I think one of the other implications is that reconciliation is needed, that each of us, God calls to us to be reconciled to himself, that we might enter into that new relationship with him as our father. The natural state of our human hearts is to be in rebellion against God. And so there is the call to be reconciled to God through Christ. And if you yourself don't know what it is to have God as your father, if you've never really felt able to call out to God in that way, then perhaps it is because you've not known what it is to come to him and to receive the forgiveness that is offered to you through Christ. And the final implication for those of us who do know God as our Father is that relationship should be at the very heart of our Christianity. When I think about my own children, and I was strictly told not to tell any anecdotes at this point, but when I think about my own children, one of the things as a father about being a father is that actually I do quite enjoy my children almost all of the time. And I just enjoy being with them, and we enjoy doing things together most of the time, except when we drag Thomas off on walks. And I think we're in great danger, aren't we, of substituting relationship for activity. And there are various ways of seeing Christianity. We could see it sometimes perhaps as a morality, as a guide for life, as some sort of template. Sometimes we may see it in our world of self-improvement and realizing your potential as a technique for successful living and for being blessed. Or if we're more action-minded, we can see the Christianity as being a mission to accomplish. Or maybe, and perhaps closer to the truth, we see the church and Christianity as a community for caring, which is certainly true. But without the centrality of that relationship with our Father, it is an empty thing, and we don't really have anything to go out and share with our friends and our family. I was just thinking of Eileen and her walk with her father and her testimony, and how precious Jesus was to her, and how she speaks of her father in such tender and personal terms. I remember the story that she told me once of how she was, when her husband Jack was very ill, and she was on a cruise, and he was in a nursing home by this point with dementia. And at this precise moment, he wasn't particularly unwell, but she was on a cruise, I believe in the West Indies, and she had a dream of her gate and her path up to her front door. And she felt that God was telling her to go home. And this was in the middle of the cruise. The ship was miles away from the UK. And so she had to go to the people who ran it and said that she needed to fly home, which must have been a very difficult thing to explain on the basis of a dream. But she got back, and Jack was actually okay. She went in to see him. But the very next day, he died, in some ways quite unexpectedly. And in a way, that's part of her testimony, which she has shared with me. But each of us, as God's children, have a testimony to tell of our relationship with our Father. And as we come together to share our lives, it's not just about being instructed on how to live or being told how we should change, but it is also the sharing together of our experiences of the living God and of the way our Father has worked in our lives. And I think that we need to have more of an emphasis on this, because we do have a living God. We do have a Father who cares for us. As Peter reminded us in his prayers, he is the God who says that if we ask for a stone, sorry, if we ask for bread, will you give us a stone? He says, if you though being evil, if your child asks for stone, will you give him, ask for bread, will you give him a stone? If you ask for a drink, will you give him a snake? If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who love him? I'm sorry that was a bit of a gallop through, and I probably should have cut some stuff out, and I will probably be told off by Rachel afterwards. But there you go. Thank you, John. I'll hand back over to you.